Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all again. Amen. We've spent 2 or 3 days looking at all the castles in Devon and dodging the rain a little bit. But no, we didn't. We didn't go to that one. No. But we've had a lovely couple of days. Thank you. It's been very sweet. I want to do something that's a little bit different this morning from what we were doing in the week, obviously. But there is a kind of a connection as well. I have a friend who was a financial consultant, and he used to specialize in using strange answering messages on his answer phone. And he'd got a tape from somewhere that would have got lots of kind of different humorous ways of asking people to leave their name and address, and there was one I recall which was an imitation of the Queen's voice, and in which he said, one was sorry couldn't come to the telephone, but was one was out walking the dog, and one's hubby had gone for a kebab, and if one would leave one's title and number, one would be contacted. And he had another one that he used for a time, that when you kind of got through to the answer machine, it would simply say, "Who are you? What do you want?" And then there was a pause, and it would say, "Some people spend the whole of their lives answering these two questions. Who are you? What do you want?" I suppose, really, if you answer that question, "Who are you?" That really is quite a question to answer. And there was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ introduced himself to the people of Israel and through them to the whole world. And I want to look at his self-introduction. I want to look at the way he thought of himself and the way he addressed himself to the first people who were beginning to see him and begin to have some understanding of who he was and what was the significance of that. It's surely there can't be many more things more important than to know who Jesus thought he was and what he thought he had come to do. But in order to do that, I need to give you a little bit of history, because one of the things I've said from time to time, and I certainly said it, I think, in this last week, for those who were able to be here together at the conference, was that very often Bible words don't really have dictionary definitions. They have what I call as histories. That's to say, you can go to a Bible dictionary, and you may find some sort of theological definition of the word, but the best thing to do is actually to find out how the Bible uses that word. Because through generations, God was slowly building idea on idea on idea on idea, so that when he came into the world, the people, his own people, ought to have been fully prepared to recognize him, to understand the implications of who he was, and to know what they were to do about it. That's why it really is such an amazing tragedy that you have in John's Gospel, where it says he came to his own people and his own didn't recognize him. They didn't know him. It didn't just mean they didn't notice who it was. What it really means is they refused to give proper recognition to who he was. In the way that we might refuse to recognize a country, or if there's been a coup or something like that, we say we don't recognize that country. We don't recognize a country named, well, I call it Burma still at the present time, I think. That's the, because we don't recognize it. We don't accept who it is and what it claims to be. And what it really means is that when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he bore witness to who he was. He bore witness to the testimony of God. And some people refused to accept his testimony. They refused to accept his witness. They refused to recognize him. That's the tragedy. Because for generations, God had been preparing them for this very moment in time. I think I said this as well during the week that's just gone, that when Paul speaks about the Jewish people, about who he calls the circumcision, the Jews. He says, well, what was their benefit? What benefit was there in being a Jew? What benefit was there in the circumcision? And then he asks the question, answers the question like this, and he says, well, much in every way, but chiefly that to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, an oracle is a place where you hear God's voice speak. So Paul said, actually, although the Hebrew people had an amazing history, they had a personal testimony, if you like, of God's amazing dealings with them, of God bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them into their own promised land. They had an amazing history, but Paul says, well, although there are many benefits to being Jewish or having been circumcised in that old covenant, the chief one was that to them were entrusted the oracles of God. In other words, God had committed his mind to them. He had opened his heart to them, so that when Christ came, they ought to have said like John, behold the Lamb of God. They ought to have said, this is him. He's here. And of course, there were some who did that. Some who said, this is the Son of God. And some who said, this is the Messiah. This is David's son. But in the main, they refused to give him his rightful place. They refused to recognize him. And when Jesus first introduced himself to the people of Israel, he did so in a particular way, but I think I need to give you a little bit of the history. And if you go back to Leviticus in chapter 25, now the book of Leviticus, for any who are just beginning to get a grip on these things, is the book in which God gave to the people of Israel their special rules for their priests and the way that they were to live together as a community people. They weren't just to be fiercely independent characters, and God wasn't just making a way for them so that they could stand on their own feet all the time. God was actually going to weld them together, meld them together, make them one people. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12 or verse 13 says, I think, by one spirit were you all baptized into one body. And it's that unity. Yes, surely the work of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, is an individual experience which each one of us needs to know from God. But the purpose of it is to make us one, so that we can understand that we function together as his body. And you're not in the body unless you've been baptized into the body. That's plainly what the Scripture says. You may have all the right language, you may have all the right theology, but unless you've been baptized by one spirit into one body, you cannot really function as the one body. But when God was dealing with his ancient people, the people of Israel, he brought them together as well. He brought them to a place called Sinai, and they all entered into a mutual covenant with him. He said things and they said things. And what we were saying last week is that 40 years later, when they had failed so dramatically, God brought them to the borders of their promised land and actually went over the whole thing again and gave to them the law again that we call the book of Deuteronomy. And they entered again into a covenant with God and he with them. But before that, God had given them things like the book of Leviticus. And the book of Leviticus was to give them the patterns and the ceremonies for their priesthood and to keep them together as one people. And there are some fascinating things in here, but it's complicated, and you probably need to get a kind of a modern version of the Bible and to read it slowly and to read it several times, read it over and over and over again. Before I came here for this conference we've just done, I reckon I probably read the book of Joshua about 30 times. And you've got to do it like that if you really want to get a grip of it. Let it get a grip of you. Just go over it, read it slowly, if you can get some tapes, let someone read it to you, and just keep listening to it until the whole thing just soaks into you, and you soak into that. I'm turning to Leviticus chapter 25. And Leviticus chapter 25 there's a list of different kind of celebrations, festivals of a kind, that God was going to give to the people. And all these celebrations and festivals would be symbolic. they would be significant, they would be prophetic, they would be looking forward to things. And there's one of them here that's in chapter 25 of Leviticus. And let me explain. In the first few verses, up to about verse 7, it's giving a pattern of agricultural life. This ought to appeal to folks living down here in Devon. It was to be a 7-year cycle. And on the 6th year, every single year, there would be enough produce, enough grain and fruit and product of the vines and everything. There would be enough actually to last them for 3 years. Because in the 7th year, they weren't to do any sowing and they weren't to do any reaping. They were to live from the produce of the 6th year, on the 6th year and on the 7th year. And because they did no sowing on the 7th year, they also lived on the product of the 6th year on the 1st year of the next cycle, that's to say the 8th year. So you had 3 years productivity on the 6th year. And the idea was that on the 7th year, the land, like the people, would have its Sabbath. It would have its time of rest when it would not be under cultivation. The land would not be working. It's interesting how God was interested in the land. And actually he says in Leviticus, he says, this land is my land. And the people who lived on the land were only ever tenants. They never really owned it because it was God's land. They were all kind of leasehold tenants. And then every 7 years they were to have this particular thing. As far as we know, as far as historical record goes, we don't know that they ever did it once. There was no record of them ever having done it. But here on the in verse 8, you've got another one. And if you're kind of following this rhythm of sevens, you've now got 7 times 7. And it says this. And you shall number 7 Sabbaths of years to you, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. And you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. There may be some folks here who know the significance of the 10th day of the 7th month. George, if he was here, would tell you, I'm sure. It's the Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement, it triggered something else. And this is what it triggered. On every 50th year, on the Day of Atonement. Verse 9, you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement, there you go, you shall make the trumpet sound throughout all your land, and you shall hallow or set apart the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land. On the 50th year, this is what they never did it, as far as we know. But on the 50th year, they were supposed to, on the Day of Atonement, they were supposed to blow the trumpets, and this signal of the blowing of the trumpets was a declaration of liberty all over the land. And you say, well, what kind of liberty? What are we talking about? Well, it's an amazing pattern of life that God gave to the Jewish people. Because although he promised them that they would live in a land that flowed with milk and honey and that would receive its rain from heaven, and that they would be the head and not the tail, and they would always have enough to lend to other people, and they would never need to borrow for people, God actually knew that not all of them would take, not all of them would live in faith, not all of them would live in that experience of life, and so consequently some of them would be poor. And some of them would be so poor, in fact, that ultimately they might have to sell their land, although they weren't allowed to sell it permanently. They actually sold it on whatever remained of that 50-year cycle. This was the idea. And on the 50th year, the land was to be liberated. That's to say, whoever had taken over your family's piece of land, on the 50th year, they blew the trumpets and it all reverted back to your family. It was like resetting the dials. You know, whatever you had clocked up, and your particular experience, whatever had happened to you, whether it had been good or bad, every 50th year, it was as though God started, and this is really key for what God has already said to us, I think, this morning. Every 50 years, everything started all over again. Everything started all over again. It didn't matter What kind of mess you'd got yourself into, it didn't matter whether you'd got yourself into debt and you'd had to sell your family land. On the 50th year, all the slate was cleaned. All the dials were reset at zero and every individual, every family started all over again. Now, there's another thing that's built into here that I'm not going to kind of read every part of it. But technically, people who were the Jews, God's own people, could not become slaves of other Jewish people. They could become servants and, I suppose, what's the word, indentured servants of a kind. They could actually come under an obligation to serve another family for anything that remained of the 50 years. So if you did it on the first year, you would actually be a servant to another family for 49 years. If you did it on the 49th year, you'd only be a servant for 1 year. But that was servants. And if you're a servant, the person does not own you. There is an obligation, there's a contract here, and you must work for them. The pattern was, if someone got themselves into heavy debt, they could actually say to somebody, well, look, I will be your servant for the next 25 years until the year of Jubilee, in order to get out of this debt. And that's the way it would work. And then when you came to this 50th year again, all those contracts were cancelled. Everything was set free. And you can tell it isn't slavery, it isn't bond service, because not only the man, but the man's family, his children, were all set free as well. Maybe some of you know that for a bond, a real slave, if he was set free ultimately, the people who had become his while he was a slave still actually belonged to the owner. This is tragic, but this is the way it worked. So that a man could be, if he was a slave, he might be set free, he might earn his own freedom, someone might pay the price and redeem him, but in fact his wife and his children would remain the possession of the person he started with, but not for the people of Israel, because they were never to be slaves to one another. They could have a long-term contract with somebody, but they could never be slaves. And on the 50th year, everything was set free, and everybody, it says everyone returns to their land, and everyone returns to their family. It's a wonderful picture of God starting all over again. I sometimes think, maybe this is kind of the rebel in me, but I sometimes think, what would churches be like? What would denominations be like? What would the whole Church of God be like if every 50 years we said, okay, scrap everything you've done and we'll start all over again? Let's go right back to the beginning as though we never had begun. And you've got no traditions and you've got no histories and you've got no Rora trust and you've got none of these things that you've accumulated all over all these that you always go right back to the beginning. And I'm not suggesting it. I'm just thinking it would be an interesting idea. Because you know that there are many kind of church groups, there are many sorts of denominations, which actually are kind of locked into narrow grooves that they've been in for kind of 200, 300, 400, 500 years. And they will continue in that way because that's the way it was. As it was in the beginning is now and ever shall be. That's kind of the pattern. But that was not the pattern for these people of Israel. The idea was that every Jubilee, every 50th year, there would be the Day of Atonement. See the significance of these things putting together. There would be a day when the people's sin was put away. And in the day that the people's sin was put away, they blew these trumpets. And they said, this isn't just clearing the records. These people are free now. They're really free. They're free to go back to the things that they do. It was interesting that Shirley kind of took the way it did earlier on in our session today. And we were singing the children's version of that passage in Joshua chapter 24 when Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that was almost about 25 years after Joshua did it the first time. When the people came into the promised land and they had their first couple of battles, they came to a place called Shechem, which is in between two small hills called Ebal and Gerizim. And there they built some stones and they plastered them and they wrote the law of God on it. And at that point, Moses said to them that they had to choose who they would serve. They had to choose. Moses had told them they should do it, and now Joshua actually implemented it. And then 25 years after, when all the conquest had taken place, Joshua, an old man now, brought them back to that same place, Shechem. And that's where he said, now choose you this day whom you will serve. There's a way, there's a sense in which only free men and women can ever really choose. People who are not free, well, your choices are limited. And these people, there would be people here who, because they had got into debt, they'd got themselves into trouble, they'd become beholden to live in these kind of contracts. There were all kinds of choices they couldn't make. They couldn't go and live in another part of the country. They couldn't decide to do something differently because they were actually locked into this system until the end of the 50-year cycle. But when you got to the end of the 50-year cycle, all the ties were broken. This person, every 50 years, people were genuinely true, for the first time perhaps for some of them for 50 years, to actually choose, to make their own choices, to decide how they would live their lives. It's a very powerful picture. It's a great tragedy that, as far as we know, they ever never actually implemented it. Well, why have I gone into that long kind of bit of history? Well, if you'll come with me to Luke's Gospel, I want you to see how the Lord Jesus Christ answers that question, who are you? And you will see that he knows who he's speaking to, and he is using language, and he's using language which doesn't have a dictionary definition, but it has a history. And he quotes, this is Luke chapter 4, and it tells us that Jesus went into the wilderness, and there he faced these temptations, and he returned then in the power of the Spirit. And it says here in chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. Is that right? Thank you. Chapter 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is Isaiah 61, if you want to compare it later on. The Spirit of the Lord, although, of course, Jesus didn't have a Bible divided up into chapters and verses. For him, the book of Isaiah was a scroll, like a big piece of wallpaper. And he would have had to find the place where it was written, which is what he did here. So he's found the place where it was written, verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me." Let's pause with this. Because this word anointed, in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, it's the word Messiah. Or in the New Testament, in Greek, it's the word Christ. In other words, let's make the word Christ into a verb. And he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord has Christed me." Now, in ancient times, when they wanted to, when someone had a task to do, when they had a responsibility, when they were commissioned, they had this ceremony where oil was poured upon them, and that person was then the anointed, the Christed person to do this job that had been entrusted to them. So it spoke of commission, and it spoke of empowering. And here Jesus says, "The Holy Spirit has commissioned me. The Holy Spirit has empowered me." That's what happened to him when he came up out of his water baptism in the River Jordan. I don't want to be kind of too fussy on a Sunday morning, but don't ever call that Jesus' baptism in the Spirit. It was not baptism in the Spirit. Jesus did not need to be baptized in the Spirit. But he did need to be anointed by the Spirit. And you understand, if you read the story, you'll see the Spirit of God comes upon him And from this point on, he becomes the one who is anointed, or the one who has been Christed, or the one who is Christ. He was always going to be that. But there was a point in time when the prophecy that had been promised was fulfilled. And that's why now, introducing himself, yet this is Nazareth where he had grown up. Now, some of you here have grown up in Rora. And he's in round about his 30th year or something like that. And he's in his home church, if you like. Everybody knew him here. Yeah? And he finds the place in Isaiah where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has commissioned and empowered me. He has Christed me." So if we're going to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? Or if we're going to let him answer the question, who are you? But now you're getting the answer. If this was on an answering machine, this would be his answer, who are you? All right? This is his personal introduction to the people of Israel. You want to know who I am? This is who I am. You remember they went to John and they said, who are you? And John gave them a very frustrating time because the answer was always no. And they said, are you the prophet? And he said, no. And they said, are you the Christ? And they said, no. And they said, are you the one that shall come? And they said, no. And in utter frustration, they said, well, who are you? What are we supposed to say? And John said, I'm just a voice. Just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But at this point in time, although they didn't ask the question, Jesus is actually answering it. Who are you? This is who Jesus Christ is. From his own lips. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has commissioned and empowered me to preach good news to the poor. This is his first statement. To preach good news to the poor. In the New Testament part of the Bible, there are different words for poor. There's one that means someone is a poor laboring man. That means he has to go to work every day to earn enough money, to buy enough bread, to have enough strength to go to work the next day. In other words, this person has no resources. He has no family inheritance or anything like that. He's just living from day to day, from hand to mouth. He's a poor man. But then the New Testament has another word for poor, and this actually means a beggar. And a beggar has no resources. He doesn't even have the resources of his own ability to earn a living. A beggar has no resources at all. He hasn't even got the luxury of pride. If he holds out his bowl to you, and you spit in it, you can't take offense. You just have to wipe out the bowl and hold it out again, because he's got no other resources. He's got nowhere else to go. This man is absolutely beggared by circumstances. And the first thing that Jesus says when he's giving this personal self-introduction is, he says, the Spirit of God is upon me. He has commissioned and empowered me to preach good news to the man who has nothing. To the man or the woman who has no resources. To the person who is utterly bereft of any kind of wealth or anything in the back pocket or anything salted away in some little account for a rainy day. The man who has absolutely nothing, Jesus said, I've come with good news for him. In fact, I've got bad news for you if you've got something. This is me now. This isn't Jesus saying this. I'm just explaining it. If you have got some resources of your own, if you think that by your own energy or strength or determination or choice, you can live a life which makes any contribution to your salvation, I haven't got any good news for you. I haven't got a gospel for you, I'm afraid. There's no gospel for you. There's only gospel for the man who has nothing. Are you following me? You see, there are some of us, we've come from good families, or we've come from families that have made good, or we've made some contribution, we've done this and this and this, and we think we're getting somewhere now. We've got a long way to go, but we're getting that a little bit. I've got no gospel for you. I've got no good news for you. But for the man who has nothing, I've got good news. This is Jesus. I've got good news for the man who knows he's absolutely spiritually bankrupt. For the man who knows he has no resources. For the man who doesn't even have the luxury of pride. For the man who can't even promise he's going to be different tomorrow. For the man who knows he's got absolutely nothing. For that man, says Jesus, I've got good news for you. Can you see now why God is so patient in bringing us to nothingness? And why he has to do it? He has to bring us to the place where we recognize that we have nothing. Because it's only the people who have nothing that have a gospel. They're the only ones who have any good news. There's no good news for anybody else. Until God and his faithfulness brings us to recognize our true condition. And we recognize that we have absolutely nothing. So this is Jesus introducing himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has commissioned and empowered me. That's me just translating it. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Are there some brokenhearted here? I've got a gospel for you as well. If you're coping with life and your heart isn't broken, and really, although you've been through difficult times inside, you've still got a core of steel and you've still got a strong backbone and you can still make it. And even though it's been rough to you, you know you can still actually make through. I haven't got anything for you, I'm afraid. But if you've come to the place where God has broken your heart, where you understand that there's no natural inward strength in you, where maybe God has, in his kindness, maybe you didn't think it was this, but maybe God in his kindness has allowed life to break your heart. He's allowed circumstances to come into your life. And you think, well, if God was a God of love, he wouldn't have allowed this to happen. Maybe it's because he is a God of love, he has allowed this to happen. Maybe it's to bring you, what did the old people used to talk about, to wit's end corner. Do you remember that old phrase? Now all the grey heads are nodding and the younger people here haven't got a clue what I'm talking about. This is it. People who are at their wit's end, we are such resourceful people. Human beings are such incredibly resourceful people. When we are down and out and we think we ought to be flattened and we'll never rise again, some spark of hope comes up and here they are. They drag themselves up by their bootstraps and they stand strong and they start again. And God in his faithfulness has to bring us to the place where it's all broken. I remember telling you, not you here personally, but some of you, quite a few years ago, the Watchman Nee used to use a picture of brokenness and the way that God deals with men and women. And he used to use the picture of a biscuit. And he used to say that God has to bring us to the place where he breaks the biscuit. And it may appear that as life goes on, the biscuit is reassembled and it looks whole. But all that God has to do is just touch it and it'll all separate again. There are things that God will take you through in your life, if you'll let him take you through these things, and they'll break you. And you'll never be the same man again. You'll never be the same woman again. From the outside, people say, oh, they've done very well. Yes, they've got over it. But in your heart, you'll know you've not got over it, and you're never going to get over it. You carry on, because there are things that God gives you to do, but only has to put his finger on the biscuit, and it'll all separate out again. But I've got news for you. I've got good news for you. Jesus Christ has come to heal the brokenhearted. He's come to heal the brokenhearted. He's come to make you whole again. In your emotions, in your history, in your personal experience, in your character, in the kind of person you are, he's come to heal the brokenhearted. Not to patch it up, not to give you some tablet so that you don't feel quite so badly about it. He's come to heal the brokenhearted. Goes on here. I'll read again, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has commissioned me and empowered me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. That's the release. That's the word. Deliverance is release. This is good news. There are some people. Well, has God brought you to the place yet where you have recognized that you're actually not free? Or are you still kind of going through the process where you're saying, well, I'm free, I'm all right, I've got no struggles, I'm okay, I'm carrying on. To the Jewish people, in John's Gospel, there was a time when Jesus said these words, and we usually misquote them, or at least we only partially quote them. We use the little bit because we like it so much where it says the truth shall set you free, and Jesus never said it. That's the conclusion of what he said. What he said was, if you abide in my words, you will be my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It's not facts that set you free. My father smoked until he was in his 70s, and he'd seen all the adverts on the buses that knew that it was dangerous, but it didn't set him free. None of these things set you free. Facts don't set you free. It's only revelation that sets you free. And revelation apparently only comes to those who are walking in the light of previous revelation. Those who are abiding in his words, those who are doing the things that Jesus has said to them, they will know the truth. They will see things. And the revelation of the things they see will break all kinds of chains, all kinds of bondages. It will set them free. Goes on here, the recovering of sight to the blind. I'm not going to go through every little part of this, but you can kind of see how we could interpret this as well. People who are blind, it doesn't matter how much light you give to a blind man, if he doesn't have the receptors, if he doesn't have the capacity to see, he's still going to be as blind. But the Lord has come actually to change things on the inside. So you're able to see things that you haven't seen before. He's able to do this. He is able to bring revelation to people who have seen nothing. And they've gone through church, and they've gone through their religious family, and they've gone through all these things. And really, they're just as blind. They've not seen anything yet. And then God, in his graciousness, heals it. And they see it. And they see it. And they see something that they've never seen before. And we call it revelation, but it is actually giving you sight. That's what it's doing. Then you have to be sure that you respond to what he's shown you. You must go through the thing he's shown you. Then he goes on to say this. And to set at liberty. Here's our word from Leviticus chapter 25. To set at liberty those that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. This is Jesus speaking to a people who for how many years? Now, I guess about 1400 years previously, God had given to them the laws of Leviticus, and as I say, as far as we know, they'd never kept these particular parts of them. And now 1400 years later, this person that they'd all grown up with, and they all knew him to some measure anyway, he says, it's here. It's here. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. I love the word this. Maybe it's because I know I do like words anyway, but this and that, you know, are very different words. This means it's within reach. That means it isn't within reach. You see, I'm standing here and I can make a contrast between that chair, which isn't in my reach. I can see it, and it holds out to me wonderful promise. If you just get to me, you can sit down and you'll be comfortable. But I can't get to it. It's a comfort to me. It's an encouragement to me. It might encourage me on the way, but it's that chair. But this chair is here. It's here. And Jesus wasn't talking about that acceptable year of the Lord. He was talking about this acceptable year of the Lord. Do you remember how Peter, when he was explaining on the day of Pentecost what's happened, he says, this is that, he said. That is actually an interpretation of the whole of the New Old Testament, if you understood it. Those little words. This is that. In Old Testament times, they said, he's coming. That. And Jesus used the words as well. He said, in that day you'll know this, in that day you'll know that, in that day you'll know. It was always that distant day. But there came a day on the day of Pentecost when Peter says, this is that. That's to say, the promises are fulfilled. This is the day. We sing it. This is the day. And this is Jesus saying, this is the day. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. This is it. He's blowing the trumpet. That's what he's doing. He's saying, it's here now. This is it. Everything has changed. The moment this trumpet sounds, this new era has begun. All the past, with all its failures. It's interesting that the ancient Israel people couldn't actually be enslaved by other Israelites. But they could actually enslave, or they could put themselves under obligation to other Israelites. So in a sense they couldn't be brought into slavery, but they could sell themselves into slavery. There are men and women who sell themselves into slavery. Men and women who get involved in habits and patterns of life, and it holds them like an iron grip. And there's no way of escaping from it until the day of Jubilee. Until this day when you hear the trumpets and you say, yes, it's here, it's here. I've been trapped in this for half a century. I've been stuck. I could never get out of it. I couldn't change. I've had this habit. I've had that. It's gone on and on and on and on. But what's that I hear? That's the trumpet. This is new. It's all starting now. This is the year of Jubilee. Now, this is the point I want to make, brothers and sisters. God, I guess you know all that. In some measure, one way or another. Here's a question for you. Has Jesus lost his anointing? Of course he hasn't. Is he the Christ? Is he still the anointed one of God? Isn't that what they said on the day of Pentecost? The Lord, he has made him both Lord and Christ. He is the permanently anointed one. Do you remember on when Jesus was went to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus? Lazarus was in the tomb at the time. And both the sisters of Lazarus had exactly the same reaction. They said, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. They both used exactly the same words. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Let's see if I can find this passage and just read it to you so you can see how it expresses this. John chapter 11, I think. This is John chapter 11. I'll read from verse 20. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it to you. Now, watch this little interchange of words here now. Jesus saith to her, thy brother shall rise again. Now, immediately, Martha thinks he's talking about that. She thinks he's talking about that day. Because she knows, she believes in the resurrection. She knows there's a day that's out of her reach, but she knows it's going to happen. So she says, Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection. And Jesus is the resurrection of the life. Where he is, the day has arrived. Where he is, the resurrection is here with him. He is the king, and where he is, the kingdom is manifest. It's always like that. He is still in our midst as the one who introduces himself by saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has commissioned me and empowered me to preach the gospel to the man who has nothing. Let's go back to Luke so that I say it properly for you. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. What I want to say, brothers and sisters, is this is that. This day is that promise. What we're here, reading here is a record of an event. But what we have here in our midst is the person of Jesus Christ. And for him, he is not changed. He is still the anointed one. He is in our midst today to preach the gospel to the poor. He is in our midst today to heal the brokenhearted. He is in our midst today to preach deliverance to the captives. He is in our midst today to recover sight to the blind. He is in our midst today to set at liberty those that are bruised. He is in our midst today to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He is in our midst today to say this is the year of liberty. He's here. He really is here. I know you believe it with your heads. But he's here. And he hasn't changed. We've just had it here. Hebrews 13:8. We've just had it here. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You ought to read these verses as though you've never heard them in your life before. As though Jesus has only just this moment said them, because he has. He is the resurrection of the life. He is the year of Jubilee. He is this eternal moment that we speak of in the past tense, but it has an eternal relevance that's in the present tense and well, as well. Where the atonement is satisfied, where God's righteous indignation is visited upon his Son. The penalty for our sin is dealt with. And because of this, God can declare the prison opens and he can set free the captives. Well, where are you? Did you find you've seen Jesus' personal introduction in here? Maybe you found your own description in here as well. Maybe you found your own description. You say, yeah, I've come to the place where I realize I've got nothing. This is hopeless. And I'm still a chance. Okay, all right, you qualify. Maybe you've never qualified for anything in your life. Or like Malcolm, not a single certificate. But at this point, if you know that you've got nothing, you qualify. If you're brokenhearted, you qualify. If you're blind, you qualify. If you are in a prison, you qualify. If you're tied up, you qualify. If you're waiting to hear this word, this moment in time, you qualify. And he's here. He's here. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you say, and I put it into the present tense, you say that you're here now to preach good news. Now my preaching's over, Lord. Will you preach now? Will you speak to hearts here, Lord, who are beggared by life and by circumstance, who have no resources and they know they're beaten and they're out for the count, they're finished. Lord, will you come and preach now? The people, Lord, who are brokenhearted, will you come, Lord, and tell them now that you're here to heal their brokenheartedness. These people who are trapped, imprisoned by lifetimes of this and that. Lord, will you come? Will you come with the personal announcement that the cell door is open and they can go free? These, Lord, who have struggled to see truth, who know all the outward shape of it because they've known it since Sunday school, but somehow they've always been blind to what it's all about. Lord, will you come now? Touch those eyes. Touch eyes in this room, Lord, of people who have been blind since birth. Enable them to see. Come, Lord, declare the year of the Lord. Come, Lord, preach. to everyone, this is the acceptable year of the Lord. This is God's moment. This is it. This is the acceptable time. This is the day of salvation. We do seek you now, Lord Jesus. Each one of us, wherever we are, we turn our attention from all the pictures, all the outward shape of it, and we come to the inner spiritual reality now, Lord, and we come to you. Come and speak to our need, Lord. Come and declare again that all power is given to you in heaven and earth, that God has made you both Lord and Christ, that you are commissioned and empowered to do these things now in our midst by your Spirit. We seek your face, Jesus. We don't want to miss this moment, Lord. We don't want to be like a generation of people who didn't know the day of their visitation. Pass me not, O gentle Saviour. Hear my humble cry while on others thou art calling. Do not pass me by. Speak your words, Lord, to every heart here this morning. Amen.